sin has brought ruin to the created earth in ways and to degrees that we find it very difficult, if not impossible, to recognize. We know that death is in the world because of sin. But we don't know how radically different this life would be absent sin and death. All we've ever known is a world and a life cursed by sin and by the judgment of God. Now, it's true, there is still enough of the glory of God evident in the creation to render all people without excuse for not acknowledging God and not worshiping God. Nonetheless, when God recreates this earth, when Jesus returns in the power and glory of His resurrected triumphs, we will be startled. We will be amazed at how glorious this world is and how glorious it was before sin came. In actuality, that transformation has already begun. In the familiar words of the Apostle Paul, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you're a Christian, if you're a Christ follower, God has made you new. You, in a sense, are the beginning of the new creation in this world. The application of redemption, the impartation of eternal life are, in fact, the beginnings of the recreation of God's universe. And that's why it's so important for us to know what eternal life is and to enjoy eternal life to its fullest. Christian, you are evidence to the world that a new day is coming and that Christ will make all things new. That's a staggering privilege, isn't it? And what a wonderful calling to show the world the transforming power of Christ. Well, in keeping with the importance of this biblical doctrine of eternal life, I'm continuing this morning in the study of the supernatural impact of eternal life now. And a major theme of this study has been the fact that eternal life is not something reserved for us after death. It is something we have now. Eternal life consists in knowing God and knowing His Son, Jesus Christ, in an experimental way, in a relationship that is forged by grace through the gospel. We have eternal life now. We are citizens of the kingdom of God now. We need to know as much about that as we can. We need to live that as best we can. My approach this week is a little different from last week. Hopefully it'll be easier to follow. I set out with a goal of making three assertions and expounding those assertions. Well, I still hope to make three assertions, but I'll only be able to expound the first one. Surprise, surprise. Well, the first assertion is this. Eternal life brings transformation to our spiritual, emotional, and mental selves. Eternal life brings transformation to us spiritually, emotionally, and even mentally. Now, when I say that eternal life brings transformation, I'm actually referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who infuses this new eternal life, the life of Christ, into our souls. He's the one that makes us new. Christ said in John 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And then he said, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. The Spirit gives life. It works like this. The Holy Spirit operates through the Word of Christ, the Gospel, to recreate our hearts, to bring us to faith, and thereby to impart eternal life to us. The Holy Spirit does that, and He uses the Word of God to perform this miracle. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul wrote, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of the principle of sin and death. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit is life, and He imparts life to us. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Holy Spirit, working through the gospel read or the gospel testified to or the gospel preached, comes and makes the dead soul alive and takes up residence and imparts eternal life so that the one who believes can never perish. Well, now I want to talk about some of the ways in which this transformation impacts us spiritually, emotionally, and mentally. First, the Holy Spirit transforms our appetites. Our appetites, our longings, our cravings. The Holy Spirit transforms the things that we count most important, the things for which we strive, and thereby He transforms our choices. Turn to Romans 6, please. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of what? Newness of life. Water baptism symbolizes our union with Christ. It doesn't change us. Water baptism doesn't change us. It doesn't save us. But it symbolizes our saving union with Christ, particularly our union with His death and the efficacy of it, and our union with His resurrection and the power of it. Christ, in His resurrection, defeats death, and He defeats sin. Sin rules no more. Death rules no more. Christ is alive from the dead, and soon he's going to bring that victory and apply it to all of his people in a most glorious way and to the whole of creation. But we participate in that triumph now through faith. And baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ in that great victory of his death and resurrection. And that victory results in new life. And that's part of what's symbolized when we come up out of the water. It symbolizes that our sins have been washed away in Christ. We have been made new to live new lives. Lives that are no longer dominated by selfishness. Lives that are no longer dominated by lust and pride and greed and jealousy. Instead, lives that are now marked by righteousness. Lives that live to crave obedience to Christ. Not because we're afraid of bad things that will happen if we don't obey, but because we love Him. We're so grateful for the life He's given us. We want to exalt Him. We want to please Him. That's our joy. If you look back up in Romans chapter 5, just a few verses from 6, 3, and 4, verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The triumph of grace is life. That's what grace has brought. It has brought life. Death is defeated in Christ. His people have life. And the present expression of the triumph of life over death is righteousness. We're no longer held by the chains and grips of our sin natures. We have been set free, and our lives manifest themselves in happy righteousness. Happy righteousness. Happy to please Christ in every way that we possibly can. So, to have eternal life is to have new motivations, new drives, new desires, new internal cravings. Now, sadly, the old cravings are still there, echoes of our former selves, but they can no longer dominate us. We're dominated by the new life, the eternal life we have in Christ, the life that is being worked out in terms of a free and voluntary submission to Christ. In Romans 8, Paul wrote, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." New life, eternal life, brings a different mindset. A different set of priorities, a different set of ambitions, things that we live for, reach for, strive for. I've spent a good part of my ministry, I was reflecting on this as I was preparing to preach. I've spent a good part of my almost 48 years of ministry trying to persuade Christians to do what they ought to do. Christian husbands to treat their wives the way they ought to treat them. Christian wives to treat their husbands and their children the way they ought to treat them. Church members to treat their fellow church members the way they ought to treat them. I've spent a good part of my ministerial life trying to persuade professing Christians to do what is right. It's clearer to me than it has ever been before that those who have eternal life, those who have the Holy Spirit, don't need to be persuaded to do what is right. Now, sometimes they need to be taught. Sometimes they need to have a better understanding of what the Word of God says and what God requires. But they don't need to be persuaded to do what is right. That is the craving of their new heart. They want to please Jesus. Just show me how. That's what I want to do. That's what I live for. Eternal life is marked by a truly remarkable change of moral and spiritual appetites and directions. The Apostle John put it like this. This is pretty clear. 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not practice sin. He doesn't, because God's seed remains in him, and he cannot go on sinning. He can't, because he has been born of God. God has changed his desires and appetites. That's what eternal life brings to the soul. Do you have eternal life? Do you have this new appetite, this new hunger, this new craving? The second element of this supernatural internal transformation is satisfaction of soul. Satisfaction of soul. By nature, our souls are not satisfied. We are fretful people, aching for something new, something better, something lasting, something that will give us at last real peace, something that will give us contentment, something that will give us rest. And we spend our lives going from one thing to another, searching for contentment and rest. We go from one job to another. We go from one toy to another, one hobby to another, one car to another, one house to another, and some go from one spouse to another. Never satisfied, ultimately always disillusioned, empty, hungry, looking for satisfaction. Well, my dear friend, you're never going to find that satisfaction outside of Christ. We were created for God. In the words of the Catechism, our purpose, the purpose of our existence is to glorify God and what? And enjoy Him forever. That's why we were made. Someone has said that since our first parents fell and lost God for themselves and for all their descendants, since then there has been a God-shaped hole in every human soul. It's a big hole. It's a huge void. And nothing but God can satisfy it. Intuitively, we are hungry for God. And we are hungry for life. We're dead and we're without God. But you see, that's what Jesus came to give us. He came to reconcile us to God and to give us eternal life, to give us a living and real, substantial relationship with God that we feed off of every day. We live off of it. Turn to John chapter 6 again. John chapter 6, and I want to read a few verses here. John 6, verse 27. Christ said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." He'll give you food. It'll satisfy you forever, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. The Son is the Father's anointed to bring salvation and life. Verse 33, "For the bread of God, the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." What's he talking? He's talking about satisfaction. Come to me. I'm the living bread. I will feed you in a way that you will never hunger again. You'll never thirst again. Verse 51. He said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now those are remarkable statements. And they remind us of other statements similar to this that Jesus made in other contexts. Earlier, we read in our worship from John chapter 4 what Christ said to the Samaritan woman by Jacob's well. Let me remind you of part of what he said. John 4, 13 and 14. Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks of the water of this well, he'll get thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. I will give you contentment. I will give you life. And you won't have to be searching and groping, trying to find satisfaction and meaning and life. I am that life. I am that satisfaction." A little bit after this, in John chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, after the Lord had spent days observing the multitudes and how empty they were and how empty their religion was, He had as much as He could take. And John records in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried. He cried out with all the energy of His voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, because he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John explains. He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. "I will unite myself to you. I am the living bread. I am the living water. I will put my Spirit in you, and we will satisfy you." And when you run up against something in life that dazes you, shocks you, stuns you, just come back to me. Call upon me. I'm there. I'm in you. My Spirit is there. We will meet you in your need. We will give you understanding. We will give you strength and stability. We'll satisfy you. That's what some of you desperately need, right? Some of you precious young people. You're never satisfied. You're restless. You're fretful. You're anxious. You don't even understand why, but nothing satisfies you, not for long. You get hold of something, some new friend or some new hobby, and you say, well, this is it, but it doesn't last. And in a short amount of time, you're antsy again and fidgety and fretting and dissatisfied. You keep searching. Something new, someone new, some new experience, some new place. My dear young friends, it's that God-shaped hole that's aching to be filled. And nothing will fill it but Jesus. Nothing will ever satisfy you. Nothing will ever calm you. Nothing will ever give you peace but Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to God but by Him. But the glorious fact is, Jesus satisfies. He satisfies the soul from the first moment we believe. And He continues to satisfy us as we live in communion with Him through the means of communion that He has provided. We can't see Him. We can't touch Him. But He draws near to us in the Bible. And the more you look for Him and listen for His voice in the Bible, the clearer His voice will become. He comes to us as we pray and pour out our hearts before Him. He meets us on our knees. He gives us an overwhelming sense of His presence and love. And He comes to us in the church. The church, with all of its weaknesses and imperfections, it's a house of God. And there is a special meeting place between Jesus and His people in church. And as we use those means, live in the Bible, pray without ceasing, make ourselves present in every assembly of the church, Christ comes. As we call upon Him in faith, He comes and He pours fresh grace over our souls. And He reassures us and He reaffirms to us that we're clean and we're accepted and we have a perfect righteousness, His righteousness, and we will never perish and He will never leave us and we'll never be on our own ever again. And that satisfies. That satisfies. A third aspect of the transformation of our mental, emotional, and spiritual lives that comes with eternal life is this. The Holy Spirit imparts clarity, wisdom, and resolve concerning the matters that really are most important. Clarity, wisdom, and resolve concerning the things that truly matter. I think it's part of the idealism of youth. I would that it were an idealism that would last into our 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. But particularly among young people, there is this desire. I hope it's true with all the young people here. You don't want to waste your life. You want to invest your life in something that really matters. But what really matters? What really matters? Turn to Philippians 1, please. Apologize for having you turn to so many texts, but I want you to see this is God's word, not mine. Philippians 1:19. Paul is in prison. He's awaiting trial. He doesn't know how it will turn out. He thinks he knows. He's not sure. He's appealing to the Philippians to pray for him. And he says in verse 19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it happens by living or by dying. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see what Paul is saying? That's it. That's a matter of all surpassing importance. Is that the world, the people who see me and know me, would see Jesus magnified through me. Turn to Paul's last epistle, 2 Timothy. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Timothy was, I like Timothy. I wish I could be as devoted as Timothy was, but there are things about Timothy that very much remind me of me. Not good things. His timidity, his fearfulness, his reluctance to step out publicly and be openly identified with the gospel. And Paul is addressing that in verse 7. He says, Timothy, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. Wow, how many times I have gone to that verse. I'd hate to say that's my life's verse, but maybe it is. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But share with me, yes, in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God. The God who has, listen, follow this, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is what Christ has done. He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, Timothy, that's what we're about. We're about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I give my life so that the gospel will be known. Not just in word, but in power. Join me. Come on, son. I'm about to die. I've come to the end of my race. But I need you to join me. Be identified with the gospel. And if it brings about suffering, the power of God will uphold you. But this is reality. Death has been abolished. Life has been achieved through Christ. And we must tell the world. That's what we're about. We're about making Jesus known. There's a very challenging documentary on Amazon, of all places. It's entitled Living Hope. And if you'll go to Amazon Prime and look under the faith and family category, you will find this documentary entitled Living Hope. It concerns a church in Cape Town, South Africa, which operates numerous ministries to the teeming masses in the poor communities around them. It's amazing what they have done. It's a local church. It's not parachurch. It's a local church. They established a hospice. You see, almost half of the hundreds of thousands of people living in shanties all around them, almost half have HIV and AIDS. This church established a hospice to care for the dying. And they established ministries to care and educate those who are living in utter poverty and don't have jobs. When they spend their days in despair, taking drugs to dull their pain, engaging in promiscuous sex, it's some of the devil's best work. But this church has invaded the darkness, and there's schools and there's homes for unwed mothers and hospice and Living Hope Ministries. It's really quite remarkable. But in the course of the documentary, we are introduced to a young family from the suburbs of Nashville, Tennessee. Nashville is one of my favorite cities. It's beautiful, and the suburbs are peculiarly beautiful. And this young family lives in one of those high-dollar subdivisions. He is the CEO of his own business. Very young man. He's CEO of his own business, making tons and tons of money. But he's a Christian. He's a member of a large Southern Baptist church. And one day he becomes very dissatisfied with his life. And he shuts himself up. He has a farm. He has a barn. He shuts himself up in a barn to seek God all weekend. And he opens his Bible and he pleads with God, "Is there anything that you would do with me that's more significant than what I'm doing?" And after a weekend on his face, he comes to his wife and he says, "I think I know what God wants us to do. He wants us to go to Africa." And she says, "Well, I was wondering when you would figure it out, because I've known it for weeks." Now, if you were to see this family, they look like the family that's used to advertise toothpaste. I mean, they're beautiful. They're all beautiful. The guy's handsome. His wife is beautiful. Their children are beautiful, including their newly adopted daughter from Zimbabwe. And he takes his family and he leaves his mansion. He leaves his Land Rover and he goes to South Africa. He's not a preacher. He's never been trained in theology. He goes to do what he can do. And he invests himself in agriculture, helping the men to learn how to raise plants so they can feed their wives and children. And he testifies, "This was the most important thing I have ever done in my life." Now, the thing that is most compelling about this, the pastor of the church, members of the church, say repeatedly, "We are doing this to make Jesus known. It's all for nothing. If these people are made well, if they are made wealthy and they don't have Jesus, they gain the world, lose their souls. Everything we're doing so we can give them the gospel of Jesus Christ." We know people who have made similar sacrifices and decisions. And even though most Christians never go to faraway places, there is this purpose in every regenerate heart to do something that matters, to be invested in the cause of the gospel. And so as best we can, we give our energy as best we can. We give our money. We give because we know the purpose of our lives is not to get. We have eternal life. What more can you want? It's to give. The Spirit of God teaches us that. Christ teaches us that. Paul said, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, because you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ said repeatedly, this is one of the most often repeated statements that Christ made, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and loses his soul? What will you give in exchange for your soul? Do you have clarity about what's really important? Is it reflected in the way you pray? Do you pray for the conversion of perishing souls? Does it bother you that there's so many people around you who don't know Jesus? Do you pray for them? Do you ask God to give relations with them that will lead to a gospel opportunity? Are you looking for those conversations? Do you give money that you could use for nicer and better things for yourself, material things, vacations? Do you give it so you can support the gospel? Are you clear, beloved, about what really matters? Eternal life brings clarity. It's not this world. It's the world to come that matters. There's a fourth ingredient in this transformation. I can't expound it. I'll just name it. The gift of eternal life brings with it a most wonderful optimism and confidence. It brings optimism and confidence. We have received the Holy Spirit who functions as the Spirit of adoption, who enables us to cry, Abba Father, who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God is not just our Creator, not just the judge of the universe. He's our Father. He loves us. And the Spirit convinces us that we will never be separated from His love. There's nothing that can separate us from God's love for us. Paul said, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, we are pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I know when my death comes, I will be very much better off. He lived with that confidence. John said, he who believes in the Son of God has eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Eternal life brings assurance. Assurance that all is well. Well, I said in the beginning there were three assertions. My time is gone. I'll just name the other two. Number one, eternal life makes our lives more valuable. The life of the Christian is more valuable than the life of the non-Christian. Why? Well, because he's been redeemed by the blood of the Son of God, but it's also because he has been made a mirror to reflect the glory of Jesus. That's a special calling. A special worth. Lastly, my last point, my last assertion is this. If you would have eternal life, you must search for it now. You must call upon Jesus now. You don't want to delay. In the last book of the Bible, we read this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel or my messenger to testify to you these things in the churches. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. It's free. It's free. It's yours. If you will take it, if you will come to Jesus and call upon Him and lay your life down in front of Him, He will give you life eternal. There's urgency in this. This week has been a gut-wrenching week for our extended family. On Wednesday, my youngest son's wife found out that her 37-year-old brother had been found in his apartment dead by her parents under the most excruciating circumstances. They will never get beyond what they saw in that apartment. On Thursday, my son's wife learned that just hours after her brother died, her grandmother died. She lost her only brother and lost her only living grandparent. Her dad lost his only son and his mother within hours. That's the world in which we live. Death is cruel. It's a monster. Death would be doing this to every one of us if God permitted. However it happens, death is coming to you. But right now, right here at this moment, eternal life is being offered to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He pleads with you, turn, turn, and live. Why will you perish? Eternal life is so close. Call on Jesus. Come to Him. Whoever believes in Him will never perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are staggered by the gift of eternal life. Who are we that we should have such life? That we should have such a purpose to live for? That we should have such deep inward satisfaction? That we should have such good, holy appetites and longings as Christ has given us with eternal life? Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for awakening us and drawing us to Christ. But now, Father, we pray for these who are here right now, who are perishing. And if they were to die before sundown, they would not go into your presence. Oh, Father, move them. Move them. Cause them to want Christ and to be done with sin. Enable them to call upon Him while He is near and be saved. Please hear us. Please. For the glory of your own name, through Christ. Amen.